those among us who are able to fly, to bend the space-time continuum, or read minds? And if so, would it stand to reason that some people may develop lesser powers?
Is that whipped cream? Not that bad.
This is their story.
Do it.
A cheerleader discovers she is invincible.
Ow!
But only in her pinky toe. A student learns that he can cause a massive morning breath.
Damn, my breath smells like monkey toilet.
And athlete's foot. If everyone is special,
can you change it back?
Then not being special,
that's great,
is super special.
Behind my toe! Stay behind my toe!
With great power comes great responsibility. With mediocre power comes great confusion. On an all-new Heroes Rejects. Save the toe. Save the cheerleader.
What's the big deal? I can still see you. Can you see me now?
Now, all of us probably wish that there was something special about ourselves, right? I know that there are a lot of people in this world who are gifted, it seems like, with an extraordinary amount of confidence, a strong sense of purpose that's there. But I would say that the vast majority of us struggle with feelings of inadequacy and inferiority in some areas of life. You know, maybe not in all areas of life, but in some areas of life. What are things that people will struggle with at times in terms of inadequacy or a sense of insecurity? Public speaking, like when somebody asks you a question out in a public setting like this. There's all kinds of ways in which we can find ourselves feeling inadequate. We can feel that in relationships at times. We can feel that in the workplace. Or even just facing the challenges of life, we can feel that sense of inferiority, that sense of inadequacy to handle the conflicts or the challenges that are there in front of us. And those feelings can also affect our relationship with God, our thinking about God at times. We have this very common tendency that we talked about. You guys are in the dark. Mike, can we have incandescence on, please. The round one. Thank you. Mike's back there by himself. He's doing a great job today. But we have this very common tendency, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago, of creating this image in our minds of the really good Christian, the people that are really good at being a Christian. And then, of course, there's me, who is constantly messing up and doing this. I struggle. I mean, in all honesty, I do struggle. I struggle all the time with that feeling of inadequacy, of inability when it comes to my journey with Christ. Not to mention the insane idea that I'm supposed to be playing a leadership role of some kind in a church. And it's very easy for us to create a straw man in our minds and begin to compare ourselves to that straw man. We create this image of the person who's very capable all the time, who says the right things at the right time, the one who's really in a position to be used by God in significant ways. People who are good at this, who are in a position to be able to be used by God to make a difference in this world. But of course, that's not me because, well, you know, I'm not very good at this. And I'll tell you, our current Christian culture has just reinforced that idea over and over again by creating these ministry celebrities. You know, you think about the people who are high profile in our world, and we automatically assume, well, yeah, because they're high profile people because, you know, they're in a position. They're able to do this. They have the capability. We will idolize these speakers and we'll look up to them and we'll consider them to be very important Christians, while the rest of us are not so much. But I'll tell you, if there's one thing that comes across in Luke's gospel over and over again, it's that That concept is not true. In fact, Luke's gospel is going to shatter those notions as we read it. We're going to continue our study in the gospel of Luke today. So if you have a Bible, if you'll open it to Luke chapter 1, please. We're just taking off right out the gates here. We're just galloping right along through this. This is our third teaching in it, and we're almost done with chapter 1, but we've got a ways to go. One of the driving themes of Luke's gospel is the way that God intentionally seeks out marginalized people and uses them and blesses them. Luke loudly proclaims this plan that God has is for everyone. It's for everyone, and anyone is able to be a part of it and play a significant role in how it is realized in this world. And it becomes very clear as we read this next story in the events that lead up to Christ's appearing on this earth. Last time we read about a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, how an angel visited Zach while he was in the temple and told him that God was going to answer his prayer for a son. He was going to provide this son for him. And remember, Zach had trouble believing that. Had a difficult time taking the angel's word for it. And so God allowed a corrective impairment to happen to him. He's not going to be able to speak now. This was in order to get his attention. So the section ended with his wife, who was had been barren all of her lives, in other words, infertile, and now past the childbearing age, who suddenly finds herself pregnant, finds herself with child. And we considered how we can learn about coping with disappointment as we looked at their story, because these were people who faced a lot of disappointment, and we see what God did with it. So now today the story is going to pick up 6 months later, after Elizabeth has found that she's carrying a child. So if you're opened to Luke chapter 1, if you'll join with me, starting in verse... Well, you don't have to join with me. I don't mean like you got to read along with me. Well, read along, but in your head. Your inside hear voice. Anyway, and remember, we're using the ESV now, so if you've got a New King James Version, you should be able to track along with it, but we do have it up on the screen. And we've got ESV Bibles in the bookstore now, so if you're wanting to pick one of those up. Starting in verse 6, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Yosef or Joseph, to the house of David, and the virgin's name was Maria or Mary." Now, just off the bat, we don't notice much about the details that Luke provides here. There's nothing spectacular to us. I mean, we hear words like Galilee and Nazareth, and we're automatically associating those with sacred things. I mean, we've had 2,000 years of church history to reinforce the idea that these were special places, important places in God's story, but not so for the first readers of this. They certainly wouldn't have got this at all when they were looking at it. Especially first century Jewish readers, they would have been suspicious right off the bat, reading this first account here. Gabriel, they would have known from the book of Daniel. He's familiar to them. Gabriel came to Daniel and gave him all kinds of prophetic insight about what was going to happen in the end of the age and how the Messiah was going to come to Israel. So they would have been familiar with him. But why Gabriel would have ignored Judea and Jerusalem, why he would have bypassed those places, which has always been the heart of God's work in the world, especially Jerusalem, that's been the heartbeat of everything. Why he ignored those areas and went north up to Galilee, to a town that probably most of them had never ever heard of, that would have been mysterious to them. That wouldn't have made any sense to the readers of this in the first century. Galilee was a place of contempt for most respectable Jewish people at that time. It was largely inhabited by what one writer called a mongrelized population. It was mostly Gentiles. It was Roman soldiers and Greek merchants there. The town or the region there of Galilee, the Jewish people that did inhabit that place, who did live up there among the Gentiles, were never known for their piety. They were never known as being devout Jewish people. So that wouldn't have made any sense. And then he went to Nazareth. Nazareth was a non-place. It was this tiny little blip on the road from the Mediterranean Sea to the Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee. It was a nothing little place. I remember years ago when Hurricane Opal came through. What was that, back in 94, 95, something like that? Robbie and I and all the, you know, our kids were little back then. We decided we were going to evacuate because the first they were saying it was a category 5 hurricane. And so we said, okay, we're going to get out of here. So we packed all the kids up in the station wagon at that time and we headed off north to just to get out of the path. Of course, it followed us up north either way. It didn't matter. But as we were trying to escape, as we were going on up north, we passed through this little town, called Two Egg, Florida. I don't know if you've ever heard of Two Egg. I sure hadn't, but I looked them up online and there are some photographs there. There's the sign that leads into Two Egg and here's the historic downtown district. It's that building and that building. That gives you an idea of what Nazareth was to the people that were reading this. It was Two Egg. It was nothing. I mean, there was nothing there. So right off the bat, something is very strange about this story. I mean, an announcement is about to be made that the Messiah is coming to Israel, that the Savior of the world is about to appear. God is coming to the world, not in Jerusalem, not even in Rome or in Athens, but in Nazareth. We could say not in London, not in Paris, not in Washington, D.C., not even Hollywood. No, in Two Egg. That's where God decided to make his appearance. Some nowhere town. And who the angel goes to is strange as well. Not to a famous person, not even to someone like Zechariah and Elizabeth, not people of religious significance at all. Not one, somebody from the high priest's family, not somebody from the court of Herod. No, it didn't go to them. He goes to an unknown teenage girl from a poor town that no one ever heard of. Clearly, God has a very strange marketing sense when it comes to making his announcements. What we know about Mary is that she was most likely between the ages of 13 and 17. We could be safe in, you know, splitting the difference, saying somewhere around 15 or 16 years old. Though I would say most scholars tend to go towards the younger age. That's just the way things were working in those days. It says she was a virgin. It says that she's of marrying age, but she's still living at home. But she's engaged. She's betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, in that culture, engagement was more than it is in our culture. It was actually a legally binding contract. If the families came together, and these were arranged marriages. It wasn't like they had gone to the prom together or anything and, you know, they'd been together all this time. But these were arranged marriages. And the only way that that was ever going to be changed was through a legal divorce, thing. But it wasn't like they were, you know, they weren't married yet. They weren't living together. They weren't sleeping together. Those are the byproducts of what happens first, the commitment that's made to each other, the pledge of their lives to each other. Now, in our culture, we do that all backwards. In our culture, people have sex and then they move in together and then they decide whether or not they're going to be married. And that is why, one of the reasons why, that our relationships are so screwed up in this culture and in this world that we live in, because we're doing it backwards from God's intention. We're running around asking God to bless something that we're actively violating his will about. So anyway, she's betrothed to a guy named Joseph. And he's probably young. We don't know for sure, but he's probably in his early 20s. We know from Matthew and Mark, he's described as a tecton. That's a worker with his hands. So he probably did a little carpentry. He probably did a little stone masonry, whatever was necessary. Maybe even did a little wiring here and there. Whatever kind of work that he could get, because basically the term means a jack of all trades. A guy who is skilled with his hands at building things, constructing things. And what we learn from this is that he was not a man of independent means. This is not a guy who just had his, you know, life together or handed to him. This is a common word. This is a blue collar guy, a working stiff out there. These are the characters. An unknown teenage girl and your average working stiff. These are the characters through whom God is going to invade the earth. What an alarming set of circumstances these are. By all indicators, these were not extraordinary people. Mary would have wed Joseph and they would have lived humbly. She would have given birth to numerous poor children along the way. She would probably never have been educated ever. She would never have traveled more than a few miles away from the mobile home, more than likely. And one day she would die like thousands of others before her, a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. That's who Mary was. This is the stage that God chose to launch from in order to heal this broken world. It's a strange place to begin this story. Do we ever feel inadequate when we think about our lives, when we think about the things that we feel that we bring to the table? Do we ever feel inadequate to be used by God to make a difference in this world? Do we ever feel like we don't have enough to offer God? Do we feel too insignificant for God to concern himself with? Well, what we learn from this is that the Lord comes to needy people. That's exactly who God chooses. That's exactly who God works through. There's one thing we learn over and over again in the Bible. It's that the very first step that we have to take in seeing our lives change into what God intended is that we have to acknowledge that we can't do this on our own. We cannot do this on our own. We are needy people. We have to begin at that point. Everything follows from that initial, that first step. And that's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's how you'll get into the kingdom of God. He's talking about those who realize their own weakness, their own powerlessness apart from him. The incarnation, salvation, resurrection, Christmas. It's not for the proud and the self-sufficient. It's for those who know how much they need God. All of these things that God does in the world, all of these things that God does in our lives, he doesn't do because, well, we're smart enough and we're good enough and doggone it, people like us. It's because we recognized we can't do this. We can't do any of this apart from him. Later on, it's going to be poor, humble shepherd outcasts who are going to see this and hear this heavenly announcement that Jesus has been born. In fact, all of Luke's gospel is basically punctuated with words like poor and humble. We're going to see that over and over again coming from this because that's what the underlying message is. This is for everybody. This isn't for the people who've got it together or at least think they've got it together. This is for the ones who know they don't and desperately need him. The whole notion that we have to achieve something spiritually or religiously in order to find God's approval works against this very premise, this underlying premise of the gospel. The only thing that we can really do is acknowledge that we can't do anything valuable on our own, that all good is going to come from him. All that is good. And anything that's good in our lives that's represented there comes from him. Psalm 119 verse 68 in the Message says, you are good and the source of good. Train me in your goodness. So if we feel like we don't have anything to offer, if we feel like we're too insignificant, well, that's all right. That's exactly who God uses to make a difference in this world, to change this world for the better. Okay, so the story goes on. Verse 28. It says, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Then the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus, or Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, we don't know where Mary was when this happened, when this event took place. Tradition says that it was at a well in Nazareth. It's a well that's actually there to this day. They built a chapel all around it, but we have no way of being able to prove the veracity of that. We don't know how Gabriel appeared to her. We don't know what he looked like. If there was anything supernatural about his showing up or appearance, like we kind of saw with Zechariah. It says that she was troubled at what he said. So he may have looked like just some guy. And that's why her concern is about what it is that he says. But it still would have been a very unusual thing for a guy to just approach a woman who's betrothed, a girl who's betrothed, and begin a conversation with her. That sort of thing really didn't happen in that culture. I think she knew to some degree that this was a messenger of God. And I believe she's troubled because, as we made it so clear earlier, she's wondering why in the world she is significant enough to receive this sort of greeting. Why is it that she's being approached? He tells her that she's favored. Literally, that means she's the recipient of God's grace. You are the recipient of God's favor. And building on our first observation, we sort of see that God's grace is what enables the unqualified. That's what enables those who aren't qualified to make a difference in this world. Mary's a teenage girl. She's not the 30-year-old stately-looking woman we see in statues or in icons. She's just a kid. And she's told that she's being entrusted with carrying the Messiah, God embodied in the flesh. Hey, God's favored you. You're going to bring God into this world. This story just gets more absurd, even in terms of the people involved. Who are these people? What possible reason would God have for using people like this? And yet this is what God does. A teenage girl. Look, I mean, I've got daughters. I had teenage daughters at one time. I had trouble trusting a teenage girl with an iPod, much less trusting the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to a teenage girl. And yet God trusts her. God trusts her a lot. And he can trust her because it's his own grace which is enabling her to do this, to do what it is he's called her to do. Even so, even though she's someone that the whole world would say is unqualified to do something like this. What is it that we desire to do in God? What are the hopes and the dreams that we have? What are the things that we believe God's laid in our path to accomplish, to do for the sake of his kingdom? If God is enabling, if God is leading us to do something, and he often is going to lead us by the desires that he placed in our heart to do something, then what can keep us from doing it? What could ever keep us from doing what it is God wants us to do? I struggle with this concept of being unqualified all the time. If I can just be transparent and vulnerable with you, I struggle with this probably more than anything else, as it touches this fellowship, as it touches the role that I appear to be in here. The thing that I dread being asked most of all is, where did you get your schooling? Someone will say, where did you go to school? And I have to kind of shrug and hem and haw and say, well, I didn't go to school. What? Well, I took a semester of art over at Gulf Coast, but I failed. And I know for some people that admission of a lack of formal training disqualifies me from being a leader in the church. That's an immediate disqualifier. I've been told that directly, and I've heard it indirectly. But that's okay, because I've also heard that we, and that includes you, are not a real church. So we're kind of all in this together. You know, because of the place where we meet, and especially who the pastor is. I mean, people... And you know, in all honesty, I mean, these are the things that I'll struggle with at times. I'll look around at this building and I'll think, oh, you know, we got a leaky wall and all these things. I think about the sound guys back there trying to work with what we've cobbled together over the years. And I start to get a little nervous that maybe we're not qualified to do this sort of thing. But then I read Mary's story. And I look at her life, and I look at what God did here, and I see how this poor teenage girl could carry the Messiah into the world in which she was placed. And I think that God's grace will make the difference with us, too. I believe that we, enabled by God's grace, can carry the Messiah into the world where we've been placed. That his grace, by his grace, we can make a difference here. By his grace, we can do anything that the Lord calls us to do, enables us to do. And remembering that, I feel a lot better about it all. Remembering that, I realize there's no need for concern. God uses the unqualified to make a difference. We need to remember God's grace. In any given corner in life, we need to remember that it's God's grace that makes the difference, not our supposed qualifications to face any given thing. Okay, so the story goes on. Verse 34, it says, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I'm a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Okay, so we'll stop there. This is very similar to Zechariah, who, you know, she questions the angel like he did, but there is a distinct difference in their questions. Where Zechariah said, "How can I know this is going to be true?" He's kind of talking to the angel there. Mary says, "How will this be?" And there is a distinction there between the two questions. John on Wonder What wrote, "I guess the quickest way to get on an angel's bad side is to basically ask him, 'Can I trust you?' Mary, on the other hand, seems to be saying, 'Okay, I get what you're saying and all, but how?' Maybe it comes down to how we answer that question, 'Do you trust me?'" I agree with that. The difference between the two responses that these two had is the difference between being incredulous and inquisitive. And that's the distinction there. Mary states that she believes it will be. How will this be? She's not doubting what he says. She's just trying to understand the process. And Gabe tells her that it's something that the Holy Spirit's going to do. It's going to be miraculous. God's going to form himself as an embryo apart from the normal processes of life. The Messiah is going to be born to a virgin. Now, I know that that is a sticking point for a lot of people. A lot of people intellectually have a great deal of trouble with that. Neo-Orthodoxy sort of shrugs its shoulders embarrassedly and says, well, you know, remember, these are primitive people after all, and they just didn't know what we know today. They didn't realize how impossible that was, which I think is an extremely arrogant position for us to take as modern people. Of course these guys knew that this was impossible. Of course they knew that. Anybody who's been alive for a while, everyone knew how absurd this sounded when Luke wrote it down. Everybody knew that this is nuts. This makes absolutely no sense according to what we understand in life. And if Luke is the one writing this, he's a doctor. Surely he knows how babies come into this world, how this happened. He knows that pregnancy does not happen to people who abstain from sex. So obviously, this is a statement that he knows is absurd. And I really believe the other obvious thing is that this is not intended to try to convince somebody. I don't think this is likely to convince anyone who isn't already open in some sense to the possibility that Jesus, while being fully human, is more than just a human. It's interesting to me that Paul, in all of his teachings and all of his writings and all of his evangelistic journeys, never talks about the virgin birth. He never preaches the virgin birth when he goes out. He preaches the death and resurrection of Christ as a means of salvation, equally as fantastic, but the means of salvation. And when a person has received that, when a person has already acknowledged that Jesus is the means by which I'm going to be saved, is the means by which my life becomes different, from that point, there's almost an appropriateness about this story. It's for those who've already believed on him to look at this, and I don't know how to explain, it's hard to define, but somehow this rings true for those who've believed on him, who've already embraced the idea that there's more to this Jesus than just a historic character or a nice guy. The thing is, I don't claim to understand this. I would never stand here and tell you I did. And I don't believe Mary understood it either. And that's not what's important. Because what we realize from this is that the Holy Spirit is the source of life and power, not our understanding of any given thing, not our ability to grasp what's going on. When life gets strange, when things take unexpected turns, or our plans get wildly interrupted, like Mary's plans were interrupted here, we usually start the desperate process of trying to understand the situation. Oh, if I could just get it, you know, we start thinking, if I could just understand this, if I could just know more about it, maybe I could fix it, or at least I could bear it, if I could at least understand it. But that is rarely the case, maybe never the case, that we somehow are better off by being able to at least understand it or figure something out. It's interesting to me, that's been the unhappy pursuit of human beings ever since the Garden of Eden. There were two trees mentioned in the Garden of Eden. One was the tree of life. What was the other tree that was mentioned in the Garden of Eden? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. God told us to stay away from one, but it's implied that we could have eaten freely from the other. But when it came to a choice, we made the wrong choice. We chose the wrong tree, and from that time on, humanity has desperately been trying to find comfort by figuring things out, by gaining just a little more knowledge about the situation, desperately clinging to the hope that if we can just understand something, then we can find life there. But life comes from God, from his tree of life. The Holy Spirit is the source of life and peace and the power to cope. That's the means by which we'll find that. We have to choose life. We have to choose to believe God, regardless of what we understand, whether we understand things or not. John Corson, who's the pastor of Applegate Christian Fellowship up in Oregon, he's a man who suffered a lot of things from the time that he began his journey with Christ and serving God as a pastor. His wife, early on in their marriage, died in an automobile accident. And then within a few years, his daughter, I say a few years, but by the time his daughter became a teenager, she also died in a car accident. He lost them both. And at one point he tells the story of how he locked himself away in a room. He just couldn't bear it. He couldn't cope. Couldn't face his church anymore. And he kept crying out, God, help me understand. Why has this happened? I don't understand. And he said the Lord spoke to him. And he said, I promised you a peace that passes all understanding. Why are you looking for it from what you can understand? And by embracing the knowledge that God is in control and that God cares for him, by finding his peace, not in what he could figure out, but in the promise that God promised peace, he was able to cope. He moved on. He's being used of the Lord to this day. The Holy Spirit is the source of life and the power that we need to cope. We don't want to neglect his work by trying to figure everything out. Doesn't mean that we're against gaining knowledge. I'm all about gaining knowledge. That's my whole thing. I want to learn. I want to know things. That's all right. But I'm not going to look to what I can figure out for my source of peace, for my ability to cope. I'm going to trust that God's got a plan, whether I can figure it out or wrap my mind around it or not. I'm going to rest in his great ability, not what I can put together. Okay, finishing up this morning, let's read verses 36 to 38. Gabe is still talking. He says in verse 36, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And that's where we'll stop this morning. Gabriel's mission is now complete. He's delivered his message and he leaves Mary with a sign. Your relative Elizabeth is also with child. You remember the one? She was called barren, which tells us the extent of the shame that she had suffered all her life. She was known as this person, but now she is carrying a child. And so the whole thing gets summed up with the phrase, for nothing will be impossible with God. God's going to do this because nothing's impossible to him. See, we can get hung up and say, well, how could a virgin, how can women who abstain from sexual activity, I mean, they don't have babies. How can this be? But God is sort of God. And he can do whatever he wants and he can appear wherever he wants and however he wants because nothing's impossible for him. And he can do what he wants to do. And Mary's response to all this craziness is just wonderful to me. She says, I'm your servant. I'm yours. Let it be to me according to your word, the way you want it to be. And so as a final thought on this subject, we could say wholeness. The wholeness we're longing for and looking for is found in submission to God's plan, to what his purposes are. See, our struggle with feeling insecure, with feeling inadequate, often comes from this feeling, this sense of being incomplete somehow. I don't have what it takes. I don't have what I need. I can't do this because I don't have all the resources. That's what makes us feel inadequate. But wholeness, that sense, that knowledge that we're complete and we have all that we need comes from this submission to God's plans and purposes. We said last week, God's got a plan of which we're part of. And if we can see our lives, all the parts of it together as part of God's big plan, our purpose in this becomes clear, and that is to submit to whatever it is that he is doing, to yield to God's will in our lives. Now, that's not always an easy thing to do. It's very easy to intellectually kind of make a statement like that, but it can be very difficult at times. We're going to have to make painful choices along the way as we're submitting to that, to yield to God's plan. See, Mary is making this statement, and she's not saying this in some joyful anticipation that, ooh, I get to be the Messiah's mother. It may be part of that, but really, what she's facing was not all good times down the road. In hindsight, we can look at it and say, wow, this was God's grace on your life. Wow. This is amazing. From this point on, you know, while Elizabeth and Zechariah, they have their shame removed from them when a child comes to them, for this girl, for this unwed teenage mother, everything's going to change from this point on for her, just in the opposite direction of Zechariah and Elizabeth. From this point on, there are going to be people, mean people, who are going to call her whore because they don't know the whole story. She's going to endure the scorn of her neighbors and even her family members because of their perception of what's happened here. And she's going to, more than likely, and it's implied in the other Gospels, hear people say about her son, oh, that's that bastard of Mary's. That's what she's about to endure. When she says, let your will be done, that's huge. That's huge what she's saying there. Not to mention what we know is going to happen later on in her life. The perplexing, almost inapproachable way in which her son is going to carry out his ministry. She's going to watch from the sidelines as he begins this headlong crash collision with the civil and religious authorities of his day. She's going to be at the foot of his cross. Imagine the pain of that. Watching her son die slowly and torturously. But she'll also be there when he raises from the dead. So the end result of it is going to be joy and power like the world has never known. But the pathway to that, man, this is incredible strength that she's showing here. Surely she didn't know all of those things. I doubt that she would have been so enthusiastic. But she certainly knew the challenges that were immediately in front of her. What she's saying in her statement, your will be done. This is exactly what Jesus taught us to pray on the Sermon on the Mount. Father, let your will be done right here, right now, on this earth, like it's done in heaven itself. I'm yours. Let your will have the final say concerning my life. And it's for this submissive attitude towards God that this young teenage mother will be known throughout the rest of history as the Blessed Virgin Mary. And it's for that kind of submissive attitude towards God that we're one day going to know the joy of falling into his arms and hearing him whisper to us, well done, well done, welcome home. We look to so many temporal things to make us feel whole. We look to so many different things around that we could hold or clutch to bring us wholeness. And like good consumers, we watch commercials with bated breath, just knowing that a blanket with arms in it is going to be the thing that makes me whole, that finally completes me. Or maybe it's that next relationship, or maybe it's that promotion at work, or maybe it's that shot of whiskey, or maybe it's another hit from the bong that'll get me through this and make me feel fulfilled. But only in submission to God's plan are we ever going to know wholeness, the wholeness we crave. Because his plan leads us into life the way it was intended to be lived. In God's will, for God's glory, for his purposes. So from Mary's story, we learn that God comes to the needy. That his grace enables the unqualified. His spirit gives life, not our understanding of things, not our ability to figure it out. And his plan is the means to our wholeness. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please. And Matt's going to come on up here and we'll close with a song. We have the elements for communion. We have the elements for communion over here on this table over here. If you're not able to come to Burning House tonight, we encourage you to come over and take the bread and the cup, remembering that they represent God's sacrifice for us, his only son, his body broken for us, his blood poured out, and that's the means by which we have a relationship with him. So take that, renew that relationship that you have with him. You can take it individually or as a family or as friends, however you want to do it, but that's over there. Also, if you need prayer for anything, Ruth and Blake, I didn't see Blake around this morning, but I know Ruth is going to be over there to pray for anybody. If you have a need, just you can make your way over there to this side, in front of that painting over there, and she'll be glad to pray with you. And I'm just, you know, I know I'm keeping you here long, but I'm just impressed with this. Just if we could just be quiet here just for a moment and maybe bow our heads, close our eyes. You know, I'm not keen on that kind of stuff, but just for this moment, if we're quiet here, maybe somebody here this morning is not assured about their relationship with Christ. And if that's the case, if you look at this and think, man, I don't know what that guy's talking about. I don't know that kind of assurance, that relationship with God. I'm just going to encourage you right now. All it takes is making that commitment in your heart that you're going to follow him. And you could pray this prayer. This is not a magic prayer, but this would be a starting point for you. You could just pray this prayer that I'm saying here. God, I'm sorry. I've lived for myself and not for you.
Forgive me for that. Jesus, I ask you into my life. Be my master. Be the one who leads me. Be my king. I believe your death for me will make the difference in my life and bring me home to God. So receive me as yours now, and I'll follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that prayer, let somebody know around you. Come let me know. I'd be stoked to hear. But if you have to, if nothing else, just grab the person next to you, even if you don't know them. Just say, hey, I just prayed that prayer, and then bolt, whatever you got to do. But let somebody know. Matt, go ahead.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus and to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise and to know, thus says the Lord. Oh, it's sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, how I love Him, how I've proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I love you, how I've proved you o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust you more. And oh, for grace to trust you.
That's our prayer. Walk with us, God, as we leave this place. This is where it's safe. When we're gathered here together, we can be ourselves. Walk with us as we walk through this world. And walk this world through the pathway of our lives. I pray you do that for us, Lord. Let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. I think. Is it there? Or not? No. Let's just bail on that and let's just love each other. Oh, well, okay. I guess you guys can be blessed. Nope. Oh, here we go. Ooh, boy, that was fast. There we go. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever He may send you. May He guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May He bring you home rejoicing at the wonders He has shown you. May He bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Give up for Matt, too.